Amen. Amen. Good stuff. So we are going to continue our Stepping into the Story of God series. And so we're on, can you know what part we're on?
Three.
Hey, well done. Bonus points. So we're going to continue. And so this is a series that invites us to see our story framed within the bigger story of God and how he works into the world. And so this is a story of, can you remember the three things we're focusing in on? Of God's presence. And then when we become a people of God's presence, it redefines our purpose and how we get to live into this world. And then it starts to shape the places that we get to live and serve. And so I'm excited as we continue to step in part three. So I'd encourage you, if you've missed part one or two, jump online. Our talks are all online, the audios of those. These are like chapters of a book. And if you miss a chapter, it kind of, it's like you lose where you're at. Ever watch, like binge watch a series? In fact, was it you I was speaking to where you were binge watching a series and then suddenly realized you'd missed an episode and you're like, what on earth is going on? It's a little bit like that if you miss part of the story. And so we are in part three. Part one, we looked at in the beginning, God. So this is God's story. We want to make it about us and our story, but it's defined right at the beginning as God's story. In the beginning, God. And God is an eternal family of love. And he makes man and woman in his image, that we get to be image bearers. And the mandate of humanity is to extend Eden into all the earth, that all the earth would be blessed and that that blessing would be multiplied. Part two, we looked at the fall. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, the fall? And how God's good creation has been attacked by this crafty enemy called the Satan, and whose primary tactic is to break intimacy with God. And so he deceives those made in God's image, and corruption comes in. And so we saw this spiral of self, what the Bible calls sin, really is about self-gratification, about fulfilling our own needs, and about self-exaltation, that you will become like God. Remember that tree that if you eat from, you'll become like God? That we would be elevated in how we were meant to be designed and made to be. And so despite all of that, God pursues his image bearers, and generation after generation, they move further and further away from him until we go to where we are today. Now, I want you to remember something. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about as people were moving away from God, do you remember the language that was used at the end? It said that they went east of Eden. Just remember that, okay? They went east of Eden. And 2 weeks ago, we ended up in Genesis chapter 11. So if you've got a Bible, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 11. I don't know if it's going to come up on the screen. Are we struggling with the screen this morning? We are struggling with the screen. That's fine. So at the end of chapter 11, we saw that humanity... Oh, great. We saw humanity had started to build this tower. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? And it was built on the very foundation of we will make a name for ourselves. That is the basis of the tower. And... Babel is the precursor, something else I want you to remember. So remember East of Eden, and remember that Babel is the precursor to a place called Babylon. Now, Babylon is the complete antithesis of God. It is going in the complete opposite direction. It is pagan worship. It is child sacrifice. It is idolatry. It's all those things that we see that are completely counter to God. And so as we dive in this morning, I want you to remember that. And we've got, in the beginning of chapter 11 of Genesis 3, we've got, do you remember Noah? Shall I warm you? Do you remember Noah? Yeah. Thank you. Noah had a couple of sons, Shem and Ham. I'd rather be called Shem than Ham, to be honest. He was a bit of a meaty bloke. hey! I knew I'd get you somehow. Shem, you can follow the family history of Shem in Genesis chapter 11. And then by the end of it, we get to, let me read it to you. We get to a guy called Terah. So the end of Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. So we've gone through the genealogy from Noah all the way through to Terah. And it says in Genesis 27, yes, these are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Now, hopefully that's a name you might recognize if you've been around church any length of time. Abram, Nahor and Haram. And Haram fathered Lot. Okay, bear with me a second, because this is a genealogy, and a lot of people will glaze over a genealogy, but there's some really interesting stuff in here. It says, Haram died in the native land in Ur of the Chaldeans during his father Terah's lifetime. Abraham and Nahor took wives. Abraham's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran and the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife. There's lots of crisscrosses here, but there's only a few people being mentioned. And they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. So here we are introduced to somebody who is going to play this pivotal role in the story of God, Abram, who will become known as Abraham. So when I'm preaching this morning, if I flick between Abram and Abraham, it's just because my brain isn't engaged, but Abram will become Abraham. And right from this moment that Abram is introduced, he's introduced to somebody that is living in Ur of the Chaldeans. That is significant. It's significant because Ur of the Chaldeans is the epicenter of Babylon. Babylon, the complete opposite of the way of God. So Abraham is being called out of this place that is sinful. God is calling this man Abraham. And we're going to read more about him and learn more about him in a few minutes. But he's coming from the most sinful and rebellious place. But God is going to use this man to begin the process of redeeming humanity and transforming the nations. From the most darkest of places, God calls this man. I want to say that there is no place that's too dark to be beyond the reach of God. There are no so dark places in this world that God can't reach in and redeem and rescue. And there is nobody that is outside of the story of God. We may look at family members and look at their circumstances and go, they are so dark, they are so far from where God is, and yet God sees and reaches in and can draw people out. And that is what he's doing with Abraham in this moment. No matter where you're from, no matter who you are, and we see Abraham is the father, that as the father calls him to start this journey. But he starts this journey with his father, Terah. And it's a journey towards Cana. Now, those that know this story know that Cana is the promised land. That's the land that the people of God will end up inhabiting. And that's where they're heading. But they never get there. It says of Terah that he gets to Haran. And what's it say? Ur of the Chaldeans. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And there Terah died in Haran. So oftentimes, we focus on the start of something. As Christians, we're really good at focusing on the start. We celebrate the story of somebody coming to faith, and rightly so. But we live in a faith not just about the start, but about the path that we walk along. It's not just about the start. And we celebrate the start and we rejoice the start because God is amazing and rescues and redeems people. But this is a faith of one that is a path, that we stay the course. How many Christians set off on the journey and then they settle? And what we see here with Terah is that when you settle, you can die. Spiritually speaking, when we settle for, maybe this is all God is going to do, we die. When we settle and we don't believe that which lies ahead and pursue the promise of that which is before us, when we settle, spiritually speaking, physically speaking, we die. Maybe years ago, you know people that had a passion for Jesus. Maybe they settled. Maybe coming out of COVID, people were settled. Oh, it's quite nice being at home, isn't it? And people settled. And it's there is the place we can die. Church, let's not be a church that settle. Let's not settle in the place short of the land that is promised before us. And so the invitation that God gives Abraham, actually, as we step into chapter 12, is don't settle. Don't be a man that settles. Start to pursue, start to press in. And so as we get to Genesis chapter 12, let me read Genesis 12, 1 to 5. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your land, your relatives and your father's house. See, don't settle. Keep pressing in to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. It's an amazing passage of scripture. It really is. The Eden mandate to fill the earth with the presence of God is still on God's heart, and it's still being worked out. even though everything we explored through the fall, nothing of it can derail the plan of God. And God's heart is still for the nations. But now he's going to start to narrow the focus. Now he's going to choose one group of people. In fact, he's going to choose one particular man, not to hoard the blessing, but to help to reveal the promise. And so a seed is planted. And that's what I want to call this part of the series, that is the seed of promise. That there's this seed of promise that gets planted. And just like out of any seed will come a multitude of fruit, of which we are a part of that today. We are a part of the fruit of the seed that gets planted in this moment of the story. And so I want us to grasp the idea that our story, your story, is part of a much bigger story. God is still calling men and women to partner with him to see something beyond ourselves. And the temptation of our days is to see us as the center of the story, to only see what we need, what we want, but he's calling us to see beyond, to see the promises that he has before us, to step into the story of God for the sake of, you get to fill in the blank. That's the adventure. That's the invitation, that we get to fill in the blank, whatever that is. Each morning when we wake up, God, will you help me just step into your story today? In the moments when we're in our workplaces, there's an opportunity to step into your story, to bring God's grace, to bring his peace, to bring his love. There's opportunities in the seasons and stages of life. And the adventure is to figure out what it looks like in that season and stage of life to step into the story. And this is what we see in Abraham. He saw the story of his dad. It didn't go anywhere. That his dad settled and there he died. So here he hears God's voice, and it's like a defibrillator that brings his heart to life. And it sparks him into something more. And he sees something, an invitation to something, to step into something more. And it says, Abraham, you're not finished. It isn't over for you. So God says to him, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. It's an invitation to step in. But in the midst of that invitation, as we step into the story of God, it requires something of us. It requires that we be a people that trust God, that we trust him. Do you notice that as God calls Abraham, there are progressive layers of vulnerability? He says to him, leave your country, leave your nationality, leave your people, leave your father's house to the land that I will show you. Leave all that's familiar, all that's comfortable, where you've settled, leave that and step out. Do you know where you're going? No, I will show you, so you're going to have to trust. So often we want everything laid out. We want it all sorted. We want to know if we're going to leave something, then actually what we're leaving is to something with greater security. And when we can't see it, we can settle. But the invitation is to step out. But we have to trust. This stepping out and following God requires vulnerability because it demands trust. And we get to read what happens to the rest of Abraham in Genesis. Abraham didn't have that. He didn't go, oh, hang on a second, let me just consult Genesis, what's going to happen. Genesis chapter 37, oh, good. He doesn't get that. Instead, he has to step out in faith, and he has to trust and believe God. And he has to trust in the midst of some crazy things. And he has to trust in the midst of some things that really make no sense. Because actually what we see in this next verse is that God promises that he is going to be a great nation, that through him all the people of the earth will be blessed. What an amazing promise. But it requires trust. Do you remember chapter 11? Abraham and Sarai have no children. So God is promising them something in the midst of everything looking the complete opposite. Abraham and Sarai had no children. And by the time we get to chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old. 75 years old, and his wife is barren, but God promises him an heir. And how does Abraham respond? Hang on a minute, God. Whoa. It's a bit of a problem here. We've got issues. I don't know where you're sending me. We've got no children. So, I mean, you're wanting me to be blessed, be a blessing, to bless all these other people, but none of this makes any sense. No, actually what we see Abraham do in verse 4 is, and I love this, it says, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. If you want a life verse, you're not going to go too far wrong with that one. So Abraham went as the Lord told him. He just started to walk, leaving everything. Abraham isn't perfect. The set of circumstances aren't perfect. Nothing makes any sense. But we see two things in the life of Abraham as he steps into this story, and two things that are called and we get to carry and to be as we step into this story. And the first is he was available. He's like, I'll make myself available. Each and every day that we step into this story, I'll make myself available. This isn't going how I planned. I'll make myself available. This doesn't look how I want it to. I'll make myself available. He made himself available, and this, he was willing to walk. There was a, I am not settled, I am going to walk. And the invitation to step into this story is one that we will be a people that are available and that we are willing to walk. It doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? But God is attracted to movement. God's heart is stirred by movement. And when we make ourselves available and willing to walk in the moments of our day, maybe we're set on an emotion in this direction because this is what we thought, and then suddenly everything shifts. Are we available? Are we willing to walk and trust God and step into that? He's attracted to movement. When we don't want to come to church, and we're like, oh, and do you know what? Let's just be honest. We all have it, don't we? Can we just all be honest? As a pastor, some Sundays I'm like, oh, do you know what? Just vegging out in front of the telly seems really appealing. I know I shouldn't admit that, but there are some Sundays like that. That's the biggest amen of the day. But God is attracted to movement. And so when we do, he meets with us because he will always outgive the offering that we give to him. So when we move, he's attracted and he goes, let me give even more. In your giving of that movement towards me, I will outgive. When God is calling us to speak to somebody or buy somebody lunch or do something that we fear is going to make us look like a fool, he steps in. Because God is attracted to movement, to our availability and our willingness to walk. Abraham, I just want to make this really, really clear. Abraham was a normal man. He was just like you and I, with all of the fear, with all of the hope and the expectation, with all of the desire and the temptation to settle. And yet, he steps out and he's available and he walks. And do you know which direction he walks? It says this in verse 5. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Chapter 11. He was called, go to Canaan, settled in Haran. Now he's moving. Do you know which direction he's moving? Ur of the Chaldeans is east of Eden. He's now starting to walk west. He's walking back towards God. He's stepping back into all the fullness of God has for him. If east of Eden is synonymous with what it looks like to be in rebellion of God, God has now found somebody who is willing to walk west. It's all very good that we're available and we're willing to walk, but what direction are we walking? Are we willing to set the course of our life to walk in the direction towards God, towards his heart, towards who he is? Walking west, even when circumstantially nothing is perfect, mentally nothing makes sense, and emotionally there are all sorts of things going on. There is fear. What we see next in chapter 12 is that Abraham makes him and his wife Sarai lie because they're starting to walk into the land that's occupied by the Egyptians, and he's fearful the Egyptians are going to go, you have got one really hot wife, and they're going to want her. And so they lie and they say, like, we're brother and sister, and then they won't want to take you and they won't want to kill me so they can have you. So they just concoct this lie. He's fearful. So he's stepping out in fear. The next chapter we see there's a falling out between Abraham and his nephew Lot. So they've accumulated a lot of people and a lot of animals, and they're going, my animals need to feed, and Lot's going, my animals need to feed, let's squabble over this land. So they have a falling out and they have to come to a conclusion that Lot will head off towards Sodom. That's another story for another day, and Abraham will stay in Canaan. And so we see emotional tension and relational tension getting on. This is a dysfunctional group of people. God is calling them and he's drawing them back towards himself. And so as we pick up Genesis 15, I want to spend a little bit of time in Genesis 15. This is around 10 years since Abraham God first called Abraham to leave his home. He is still without a child, 10 years on. And what do we read in this moment? God has promised 10 years prior 10 years has gone. How long have you been waiting for some of the promises that God has spoken? Abram's been waiting 10 years and there's not even a glimmer of a child. And God says this at the beginning of chapter 15, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." God has promised Abram a son. Abram is now 85 years old. 10 years have passed. There's still no son. I'd want God in that moment to go, "Pa-ping, there's your son. You can do it, God. You can, you know, you can make something out of nothing. That's what you do, God." But he says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your shield and your very great reward." Personalize those words for you for a moment. For you individually. God is your shield. He is your very great reward. That's what God is speaking this morning. Abraham hasn't got the reward that he wanted yet. He doesn't have a son. He doesn't have the family lineage to step into all that God has promised him. And yet God is assuring him of his presence. This is a story of God's presence. Abraham is learning in this moment, presence precedes the promise. God's presence always precedes the promise. God's presence is the point. In fact, in this moment, God's presence is the promise. I am your reward. I am your reward. God is pledging his commitment to Abraham through all that lies ahead, and he's saying, "I will be here for you. I am your reward. I exceed anything and everything you could ever want." See, when we step into the story of God, we have to understand that the promise without the presence of God misses the point. And we can want all the promises of God, and we can go, "Oh, if only we could have this, God." And God's going like, "You've got everything you need in me." And God being God, he has to be the priority above any promise that we might want from him. That's why his presence is the reward. I wonder for how many of us, if we were to be honest, God's presence is the reward. That is the priority. I think something significant can happen in a people of God when we prioritize the presence. When we say it's all about his presence. And that is the reward. It can start to shift mentality. It can start to shift the way we look at things. When we realize that his presence is the reward. But so often God's people miss that. And we want to live for the promise. And we think that's the blessing. And we miss the point. And bless him, Abraham misses the point. God has just said to him, "I am your shield, your very great reward." And what does he say? "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I'm childless and the one to inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" God has just committed his presence, his promise is the presence of God. He said, "This is me, I'm giving." God, what are you going to do? My servant's going to end up with everything. Do you know what's happening in this moment? We call it prayer. That's what's happening in this moment. This is a moment of prayer. Now, it may not be the kind of prayer that you're used to seeing in church, but this is the kind of prayer that is real, honest, robust, gritty. And you know what? God can cope with that. God can cope with the reality of us bringing our disappointment to him in prayer. When we just rant and rave and give it all to God and we express everything that is inside, the frustration. But, and let me say this is a but, I've heard that spoken about a lot, like God can cope with all of the stuff that we bring to him. He's bigger than it all. And you can just rant and rave at God. And it's totally true. However, we also have to give him space to respond. We have to let God speak into the disappointment. And we have to give space for God to act. Because whilst disappointment is important to express to God, it's not the best place that we make decisions. And disappointment can skew our perspective. And so actually, when we give all of our disappointment to God, we have to give him space to respond and speak into how we then follow through on that. God says to him, I know you need to express your disappointment. I know you're dealing with stuff. I know that you're struggling, but let me speak to you for a moment. And Abraham in this moment is taken out of his tent and he's told to look up. Look up to the night sky. And in this sky, you see all these. Try and count them, Abraham. That's what God says to him. So he's brought all of his disappointment. Now he's giving space for God to speak into that disappointment and to change his heart. Count the stars, if in fact you can, because your descendants will outnumber these stars. God is saying, Abraham, look up, my boy. You can't see it right now. But even though this seems absurd and impossible, I haven't forgotten you. I am your promise. I'm your shield. I will come through for you. I can create the stars in the sky. If I can do that, what's going to stop me bringing forth my promises in your life? See, the one who spoke the universe into being, called each star by name, is expanding the heart of Abraham to carry what he never imagined he could carry, which is stewarding God's dream for the world. And it's the same for us. God wants to expand our heart. That's the invitation of stepping into this story, that our heart would be expanded to such a bigger story than the disappointments that we carry. And there's nothing wrong with carrying those disappointments because we've been made human. And by being made human, we have feelings. And they are God-given. But we've got to give them to God and give him space to shape and change how we see things as we step into his story. And what we see somehow is Abraham offers God his faith. I think we can sometimes minimize faith, but actually there's an amazing ability to have faith when we're disappointed, when what we think God is giving us seems to have fallen apart. And we can still have faith. And Abraham in this moment, in verse 6, says he believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. God credits his account. This is the biblical language of wholehearted trust and full surrender in the goodness of God. Even when we don't know the details and we don't know what it means. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting God when things don't make sense. Putting our full surrender into him and saying, I'm going to believe you when we don't see it. And this is the kind of trust that is the basis of right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means, being in right relationship with God. And this is what we see of Abraham. So the word spoken between Abraham and God in this moment, it's the language of deep friendship. God reminds Abraham, look at the stars, look how much I'm committed to you. And Abraham responds and says, I give you my faith. I give you my faith. Such a deep love. And it's what the Bible calls covenant. And that's what we're seeing happen in this moment. In Genesis 15, it's covenant. Covenant isn't a word we use very often these days. And actually, even when we do in some contexts, I'm not sure it's really covenant that we're stepping into. So covenant is significant in the story of God. And I just want to unpack what a covenant is for a moment, because there's a few throughout this story. You'll see the one that is with Adam and Eve, the Edenic covenant in Eden. And you've got the Mosaic covenant with Moses and the Davidic covenant with David. Then the new covenant as you step into the New Testament with Jesus and all that he brings. And here we see the Abrahamic covenant, this promise between God and Abraham. And covenant is how God does relationships. And it's hugely significant. Because the way that covenant works is totally different to how we understand relationships, pretty much most relationships today. Because most relationships in our world are actually built on contracts, which are completely different to covenants. See, when we enter into a contract, we have a set of commitments. Usually there's a kind of time frame and we go, you know, this is how long it will last. Sometimes it's formal and it's written down. Sometimes it's expected and it's not communicated, or it's just assumed between two parties. And it's the agreement of what each party will bring to that relationship. And it's a contract. And so actually, when those terms aren't met, whether it's communicated or not, when those terms aren't met, there is a legitimate reason to dissolve that relationship because we haven't met our side of the contract. How God does relationships and how God does family is not through contracts. It's through covenant. The idea of relationships being built on covenant, instead of it being about my rights and how I'm defined within this agreement and making sure my rights don't get broken, with God and covenants, the very definition is all I have and am is yours, and all you have and have and are is mine. See, the main distinction between a contract and a covenant is that a contract is based on rights. If I sign, if I agree, then I'm protecting myself and I enforce my rights within this agreement. A covenant is the complete opposite. A covenant says, you have no rights. You give up your rights. Covenant is established on a sacrificial love for the other. And it is marked by forgiveness, by faithfulness, and by loyalty. And as we go through Genesis 15, it gets a little bit weird. And we start to see that Abraham is going to have this encounter with God. And what we see is a lot of symbolism. And something really significant is taking place. And God tells Abraham to bring some animals, cut them in half, and lay them opposite each other. The symbolism here is of one giving themselves to the other, being cut for the sake of the other. It's deeply significant. And then what happens is Abraham then, Adam actually in Eden, he's put into a deep sleep. See the little bits of the story that continually crop up? So Abraham is put into this deep sleep, and then this blazing torch goes between Abraham and God. And it's such a deep, significant, beautiful moment. God speaks this word to Abraham. And actually, it's a bit of a harsh word in there about slavery and affliction for Abraham's descendants. But then there's a hopeful promise when God says, one day you'll return and inherit the land that he promises to them. And it's such a beautiful moment. And it's covenant. All that I have and am is yours. All that you have and are is mine. And it's symbolized through this moment. But Abraham still doesn't have a son. There is still no promised son. So from the intimacy of this moment in this covenant, in this presence of God, comes the impatience for the promises of God. And even though God has promised him so much and he's given himself and he's committed to himself, you'd think reading the story, you'd go, maybe that's probably enough for somebody. Imagine if God, I met with God and I'm doing this thing, there's like this torch and his presence and he's speaking. I think that would be enough for me. Apparently not. And Abraham is still hungry for the promise. So Abraham and Sarai make this plan to see things start to happen in their own way, in their own time. And so Abraham sleeps with his maidservant Hagar, because at least that way we're going to get a son. And I'm sure they managed to justify it by going, well, God's promised it, so let's just give God a helping hand and let's see that promise come about, because it's not going to happen any other way. And then what happens is Abraham sleeps with Hagar and Ishmael is born. And this is the very definition of what happens when we try to rush the plans and purposes of God. How many of us have done that? We try and force God's way of doing things. We try and do it in our own way, our own timing. How many of us have given things to God and then we take them back and try to work it our own way? And we see Hagar has this son Ishmael. And I want to speak into this for a few moments. I could do a whole sermon on this in and of itself. But Hagar, and it's really important that we see this, because I think there's in the Christian world, we kind of see Ishmael is born, and then historically we see then that the Arab world is birthed. And then we see through Isaac, the Jewish world, and our grafting in of that as God's people. And it can almost be a them and us type thing. And it saddens my heart when we see on the news and it's them and us. And as Christians, we step into that them and us language. That is not what we see in the heart of God. Because actually what we see is Hagar is abused by Abraham and Sarai. Abused for their own gain. She's a maidservant. We want something. Let's use her. And it's a devastating moment. And in any other story, this mistake would have been glossed over. It's like, oh, this is a blip in the story. Hang on a second. Let's just, you know, hide Hagar from this bit because it's not meant to have happened. But not with God. And not with the way that he weaves a story. God will not allow Hagar's story to simply serve as an uncomfortable reminder of Abraham's sin. Instead, God makes sure Hagar will be remembered. And if you read this story, you will see that Hagar is a courageous woman who risks her life and that of her son to leave her master's house, refusing to remain in the place of abuse and oppression. She is a brave woman. How differently God treats people. Even those whom God's people deem as rejectable, as usable. God says, no, I have a different story. And actually what we see with Hagar's story is something really profound, that God reveals for the first time something through Hagar's story that even all the other people that he's called, he doesn't reveal. But he reveals it through Hagar's story, the one who has been subject to abuse by God's own people. And there's this amazing moment in Genesis 16. Hagar is astounded by God's mercy and his promise of commitment to her and to her son. And she exclaims, El Roy. El Roy, which means God who sees. This is the very first moment anywhere in the scripture that God is addressed personally. And God reveals an aspect of his character personally. El meaning God, Almighty, the creator, and Roy meaning sees. And it's an aspect of his character that's being revealed to this woman who has been abused by God's people. So much of the them and us language that can be created in the world. But God says, no, no, I treat people differently. As we step into his story, we get to treat people differently. And there's a woman and a child victims of abuse, and God meets with them in such a special way, revealing himself personally to them. We need to be really careful about how we view other people and how we treat other people, because God does. And so I want to say, if you feel marginalized, or you know others this morning that are marginalized, that are on the edge, if you feel like your story is enough for you to be rejected by God or his people, Hagar teaches us that God sees. And not in a way of, oh, I saw what you did, you naughty little child. This is a, I see the heartbreak. I see the rejection. I see the abuse. And I will step in and I'll reveal myself to you in a way that no one else has ever experienced. Nobody just makes up the numbers in the story of God. Everybody matters, and he wants to be personally close to you. For Hagar, and also to Abraham. Because what we see in this moment now is, as we get into Genesis 17, 25 years has passed since God has called Abraham. 25 years. Since God's original promise to Abraham. 14 years since Ishmael is born. Abraham is now 99 years old as we get into Genesis 17. I don't know what happened in those 14 years. Not a lot is covered. We don't know. But I do know that in the waiting that God is working, yes, he's working his promise to bring it to Abraham, but also he's working on Abraham's heart to prepare him for the promise. There's some chiseling and some working going on. Because what we actually see by Genesis 17 is a shift in Abraham. From not receiving that promise to working it out to lies to control to manipulation. In those 14 years, we see that Abraham has started to mature. And so by the time we get to Genesis 17, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Again, this is who I am. Stories about me, and I'm working it in my time and my way. And this is the first time that God describes himself as God Almighty. It's the Hebrew El Shaddai, for those that remember the songs from the 90s. You can get your flag out and you can sing El Shaddai. Oh, Phil's excited. But God Almighty, El Shaddai, it speaks of God's power, his protection, his provision. And what we see here is God is reaffirming the commitment, the covenant. He's saying, this is who I am. This is who's being brought into this relationship with you. I am your provider. I am your power. I am your protection. And what we actually start to see in these next few verses, just to unpack really, really quickly, are the stages of a marriage ceremony. And it's powerful. Because what we see is God appears in this glorious splendor, revealing himself through his name. And he starts to bring the terms of the covenant. And he says, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Notice, not sinless, be blameless. I haven't got time to unpack that. But being sinless and blameless are two different things. Blameless means just saying to God, I got it wrong. He's got nothing to hold against us. So it's not that he's calling Abraham to be sinless and be blameless. And then I will make my covenant between you, between me and you, and will greatly increase your number. See, there's no lament now in this moment. There's no trying to control it. There's no manipulation. What do we see for Abraham? Simply says in verse 3, Abraham fell face down. I surrender. I trust. I love you. And then what we see is the next stage is a little bit like the wedding ring in the ceremony of these days, but slightly more painful. And it's more about taking something off than putting something on. For those that are giggling, you've realized that it is the covenant of circumcision. Thank the Lord for wedding rings. And so we see this moment again. It's this stage of the covenant, of the commitment. It's this symbol, a mark that I am yours and you are mine. And then the third part is the reforming of identity. Today we see in that marriage ceremony, the wife might take on the surname of the husband. But what we see in this moment is Abraham becomes Abraham. And God says, I am reforming your identity. And his name becomes the father of many nations. Again, no son. And Sarai becomes Sarah. And because this covenant is with one man and it's an everlasting covenant, we're here today. We're the fruit of the seed of that promise. By the end of Genesis 17, God tells Abraham and Sarah they will have a son. And this time he says, and you will call him Isaac. And then in Genesis 21, probably a year later, Abraham's around 100 years old. From being given the promise at 75 to now seeing this promise fulfilled at 100, Isaac is born. Guys, can you come up and just let's start to play? There's a couple of things that I just want to draw out as we draw things to a close. This is a powerful story of God's promise. And as we continue this story of Abraham, we see a man of presence, of purpose and place. God's presence. As Abraham, if you jump into the New Testament, into James, we'll see that Abraham's described as a friend of God. What a way to be defined. Abraham, of everything he did, this amazing man of faith, the father of many nations. No, we're going to define him as a friend of God. He was a man after God's presence. And that shaped his purpose. As we see God's heart to win the world through a family, it redefines family, our commitment to each other, our commitment to God, and how he's still doing that today. And the place, the plan to extend Eden is still on track, even through the brokenness of humanity, but those that are willing to surrender and trust. And that's something that doesn't stop happening for Abraham. It's not like he suddenly gets this promise and it's like, oh, I don't have to trust anymore. It's just all going to happen. Because what we actually then see in the story of Abraham in Genesis 22 is a moment that will foreshadow the climactic moment of this story, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time. A story many years later. And what we see in Abraham is God calling him to take him up Mount Moriah, and there he must sacrifice him. He must be willing to lay down the promise. And I read this and I'm like, what? So God, you've called Abraham out of this place that is the place of child sacrifice, of idolatry. And now you've called him and you've given him this promise. And Isaac doesn't even have a son yet to follow on this family line. And now, God, how can you ask him to sacrifice, to kill his son? It's really hard reading. It's like, God, are you really a God who would tell somebody to sacrifice a child? And they walk up this hill. And Isaac, bless him, he thinks this is a nice time of worship. So he turns to his dad and says, where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice for this time of worship? And Abraham responds, Now, maybe Abraham in this moment, he knows and he trusts and he's got that faith in God that God will provide, because that's what he says to Isaac. Maybe he's totally confused and he's deceiving Isaac in this moment. He's like, I don't know what's going on, but God will provide. And Abraham is experiencing something that we need to live with as we step into this story, and it's this: the tension between God as tester and God as provider. Can you imagine the trauma for Abraham in this moment? There are tears streaming down his face. He is raising the knife to plunge it into his son. Can you imagine the terror in Isaac's face? As he's bound and he's laid on this altar of wood, and just as Abraham is about to plunge the knife, a voice from heaven says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. See the echo of what's going to happen later on in this story, where one will give his son, his only son, but the knife won't be held back. It'll be plunged as nails into his hands, as a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son, Isaac. God is provider. And he may call us to places where it really feels like we're being tested. But in that place of testing, there is a God who always provides. There is a God who always makes a way. It's no wonder that this is the first moment in the Bible we see the word worship used. Because worship and sacrifice are inseparable. And Abraham brings his worship. He is a worshiper. He trusts in God. The one who sought control, the one who seeks to deceive, to rush the story of God, has now become one willing to lay down the promises to fully receive the presence. And oftentimes when we step into that place of testing and we realize that God is the one who provides, do you know what comes of that? A faith that is more precious than gold. And some of us have experienced those things. And some of us can say, do you know what? It doesn't feel like it, but actually there's a faith in who God is. That when I step into these moments, when I step into these circumstances, He is going to step in. And it may not be in the way that I think it's going to be, and it may not look like I want it to look, but I know God is the provider. And that's the invitation as we step into this story. And what we see in Abraham is a faith more precious than gold, because it actually starts to shape Isaac's life. And what we see is generation after generation is impacted. Isaac, he has to wait 20 years for his son to be born with his wife Rebecca. It appears God's not in a rush. God's more about forming us into image bearers to partner with Him. But Isaac and Rebekah eventually have sons, Jacob and Esau, and they have to battle through relational struggle, and they're chiseled by God, submitting to God in the process. And we see that Jacob meets with God and he's given this new identity and he's renamed Israel. And from that, 12 sons are born that become the 12 tribes of Israel. They increasingly have to learn how to trust God and to rely on Him as their provider. And now what we start to see is through an insignificant nomadic people with a host of dysfunction, God has planted a seed, and it will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow.